And I would invite you to take your Bibles and to turn back to the book of Philemon. We're beginning a short series in this short book that'll take us several weeks, and today is a lot of introductory information about the book. But we're going to pray first. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it to us, you've given it to us. An infallible, inerrant record of your will for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved through the centuries. We pray that that same Holy Spirit would open hearts and minds as we look at it today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, Simon Wiesenthal penned a very thought-provoking book entitled The Sunflower. And in this book, he captured the agony that he personally experienced in one of history's darkest moments. He was incarcerated by the Nazis in one of their death camps. And he was called upon one day to go from where he was being kept to an army hospital. And he was ushered by to the side of a dying Nazi soldier who had asked to have a few private moments with a Jew. Wiesenthal said he entered the room warily and was brought face to face with a fatally wounded man who had been bandaged from head to toe. The man struggled to face him, he wrote, and spoke in very broken words. Wiesenthal said that he nervously endured the anxious monologue, finding himself numbed by the encounter. At the hands of Nazi soldiers, Wiesenthal had lost 89 members of his own family relatives. And here, this soldier was confessing to the heinous act of setting ablaze an entire village of Jews. And at his whim, men and women and children were burned to death. And with great anxiety, he described his inability to silence in his mind the screams of those who were dying. And now on his deathbed, this man was making one last desperate attempt to seek the forgiveness of a Jew. The man begged for Wiesenthal to stay, repeating his cry for forgiveness. But Wiesenthal said he simply stared at the man for a few moments and then turned around and walked away. Even years later, he writes, he wondered if he had done the right thing. Should he have granted this man forgiveness and accepted his repentance that had been so earnestly sought? Seeking an answer to this, he wrote to some 32 men and women of high regard, scholars and Nobel laureates and psychologists and others. 26 of the 32 affirmed his choice not to offer forgiveness as it was sought. The other 6 simply speculated on the costly but superior road to pardon and mercy. As I read that, I wondered what would be our reaction to such a request from someone who had committed such horrible atrocities against not only our race, but members of our own family. There is probably a part of each of us that feels that people who do such things are not worthy of forgiveness. Don't give him the satisfaction for the peace that he seeks. Few of us will ever have to face, maybe none of us will ever have to face anything of this nature, of such heinous acts committed against them. But no doubt many have been hurt very deeply by people whom they had loved and trusted. Many are bearing emotional scars of hurt that were inflicted by Christians or parents or spouses or children or family. Wounds that aren't shallow wounds. Scars that remain. And you may say, I just don't have within myself the moral resources to forgive. our society is geared to getting revenge, isn't it? Getting even. We hear all the while about the road rage incidents, employee rampages, all sorts of vicious acts of violence. You can't turn on the news at all without hearing of something each day, of some shooting or some beating of some sort. Someone said, with apologies to John Steinbeck, all of our society is drunk upon the grapes of wrath. The Equalizer is a name of a popular TV show and a movie series. And some of us love to read stories like The Count of Monte Cristo, where Edmond Dantes gets his revenge for having lost his youth, being sent to a prison for many years. Revenge is a gift best served three times. And of course, the patron saint of our I don't get mad, I get even generation is that shining embodiment of social justice, Inspector Harry Callahan, who in pointing his .44 Magnum pistol at the head of a would-be bank robber said those famous words, "Go ahead, make my day." But one of the problems with this revenge-based attitude is that we surrender our control to the offending party. We are letting somebody else control our emotions. Someone offends us, we let bitterness and wrath and anger build up in our souls. We're letting someone else cause us to sin when we react in those ways. Well, the opposite of this attitude of vengeance is forgiveness and reconciliation. And Philemon is a story of forgiveness and reconciliation. Nothing could be more foreign to our sinful nature, yet nothing is more characteristic of God's divine grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. If God is never more like himself, someone said, than when he forgives, man is never more like God than when he forgives. But forgiveness is necessary before true reconciliation can happen. And so we come to this little book of Philemon. It's the shortest of Paul's 13 epistles, just 25 verses. It was written from prison in Rome, along with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians, during his first imprisonment there. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. And although it doesn't reach perhaps the lofty heights of a Colossians or a Philippians or Ephesians in its theological depth, it's a touching drama of a remarkable providence of how God brought three people together in an amazing way, each vastly different, but yet how God used them. And it gives us a real-life illustration of theology in life, theology of forgiveness, imputation, reconciliation. The cast of characters includes Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. Philemon, who was his owner, his master. He owned a home in which the Colossian church met. Probably a man of means and influence, a devoted believer. Apphia, mentioned in verse number 2, Apophia, probably his wife, and Archippus, perhaps his son. His friends probably just called him Archie for short. And of course, the church meeting in their home. And here's Paul. He calls himself an old man in verse number 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, probably in his 60s. Doesn't that make us feel good? So there's the cast of characters. Onesimus, the slave, Philemon, his owner, master, Paul, the old man in prison in Rome. and the occasion for the letter. Philemon had probably come to Christ when Paul spent his time years earlier in Ephesus. Ephesus was about 100 miles from Colossae, where Philemon and Onesimus had been living. During his time in Ephesus, Paul spent a couple of years there teaching in the synagogue and then in the home of one Tyrannus. And perhaps Philemon had heard the gospel there, had come to Christ in hearing Paul teach. He was an active member of the church in Colossae, again, letting it meet in his house. Church buildings were really unknown until about the 3rd century. Before that, churches met in various places, in homes or in other types of facilities. We know he owned at least one slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was probably not a believer when he ran away to Rome. He probably thought that he could lose himself in the multitudes of the people who were there. Wikipedia, that great repository of knowledge, tells us that the first century Rome had perhaps 1 million people in population at that time. And maybe this runaway thought he could go there and get lost in the crowds and not be noticed. But somehow or another, in God's providential working, Onesimus crossed paths with the Apostle Paul. J. Vernon McGee speculates in his commentary that perhaps he was walking by a place where Paul had lived, and he was out there perhaps on the porch, and he was speaking to the crowds, and there was a group gathered, and perhaps he stopped to listen and was drawn to that, and maybe recognized Epaphroditus, who also was from Colossae, who was there helping Paul in Rome. And as a result, he came to Christ. Providence. It reminded me of a couple of other stories. The evangelist, Mel Trotter, perhaps you've heard of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter passed away in 1940, I think. But he was a drop-dead drunk, and he hopped a Chicago-bound freight train, arriving in a bitter snowstorm. He sold his shoes to buy a drink and was walking towards Lake Michigan in order to commit suicide. However, his path took him by the Pacific Garden Mission, and he heard singing coming from within the mission. And Harry Monroe, who was leading the singing, saw Mel Trotter looking in the door and asked the people to stop singing and pray for this unknown man. And they did, and Trotter came in and found Christ there in Pacific Garden Mission. He went on to found some 60 rescue missions himself in various places across the country. Some of you remember the letter I read on Friday night at the Valentine's banquet that Martin Lloyd-Jones had written to his wife, Beth Ann, while he was on a cruise to America in 1937. It was on that cruise that Martin Lloyd-Jones met Mel Trotter, who was also on that cruise, and they became good friends in the few remaining years of Mel Trotter's life and shared a couple of services on that boat as they made that journey across the ocean. Another story like that is Billy Sunday. Baseball season's coming up. And Billy Sunday in the late 1800s was a professional baseball player, played for the Chicago White Sox. And he and his teammates were out on a day off on a Sunday, and they actually were in the streets of Chicago, and they came across on a street corner a preaching ensemble from the Pacific Garden Mission, singing songs and preaching the gospel. And one of the songs he heard was a song he remembered his mother singing as he was a young boy growing up. And he was attracted to this group. And he left the other ball players behind, and he sat there and listened to the gospel. And he came to Christ. Amazing providence. Billy Sunday went on in his own work and became an assistant advance man for J. Wilbur Chapman, who was a well-known evangelist, nationally known evangelist of that day. When Chapman resigned his evangelistic crusades and began to pastor a church, Billy Sunday struck out on his own, preaching the gospel and using his baseball experience to attract great crowds. He was a Billy Graham type of man. He was a friend of presidents. He was instrumental in passing the law for prohibition back in 1919. Tremendous influence across the country. But it all started because how God providentially brought these together, brought these people in touch with the gospel message. And you can probably look back at your own life and look at how God crafted the circumstances of your life to bring you to a place where your heart was ready to receive the gospel message. You heard it, perhaps through the witness of a friend, or maybe dropped into a church on a whim, or maybe picked up a track or heard a radio broadcast of something. As one man said, there are no accidents with God, only appointments. No coincidences. All these things were arranged by a sovereign God. And each of us can look back in our own life and see how God did that. But anyway, Onesimus could have crossed paths with Paul in a similar manner in such a big city, especially when you're a fugitive on the run and you're trying to keep a low profile. But however it came about, his life was changed forever. The gospel does that to you, doesn't it? It changes your life. And after he met Paul, and most importantly, meeting Christ. And it's clear from verses 12 and 16 that Onesimus had endeared himself to the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm sending him back to you, writing to Philemon. I'm sending my very heart. Verse number 16, he says that he has become a beloved, a bondservant, a beloved brother, and especially to me. So he has endeared himself to the Apostle Paul. And Paul would gladly have kept him there with him, but that was a matter to be settled later. But he was a runaway slave, which meant he was a criminal who had defrauded Philemon in some way. Verse number 18, he mentions, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Perhaps he had taken something that wasn't his to help finance his escape. Or maybe just defrauding Philemon of the lost services while he was gone. Had he been captured, being a fugitive was a serious matter in that day. There were bounty hunters that were on the prowl looking for runaway slaves. Had he been captured, he could have been beaten, he could have been imprisoned, or even killed. And possibly this is why Paul sent him back with Tychicus to accompany him on his way back to Philemon. You remember Tychicus from Ephesians chapter 6, our unsung hero of that book. And this letter that Tychicus took to the Colossians church introduces Onesimus to his new spiritual family. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 9. He says, well, I'll read verse number 7. This is Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And they will tell you everything that has taken place here. Philemon, under Roman law, had all authority to punish his runaway slave as he saw fit. He could beat him, he could torture him, he could even, as it was common, they branded his forehead with the letter F, which meant fugitive. A century before, there had been a famous slave revolt that led to the Third Servile War, led by a man named Spartacus. And as a result of that slave revolt, which again happened about a century before this time, it led to the killing of over 6,000, led to the killing of much more than that in the different battles that they had during that servile war. But it ended with 6,000 slaves being crucified along the Appian Way, and their bodies left there to rot just as a sign to any other slaves who had similar thoughts of trying to run away or cause a revolt. But in his newfound faith and his encouragement from the Apostle Paul, Onesimus willingly returns to Philemon. And of course, this indicates to us the genuineness of his faith. And true faith will always lead to the change in our attitudes, a desire to do the right thing, as we see from the life of this man, Onesimus. Now, in order to fully appreciate this book, we're going to talk just a little bit about this matter of slavery and understanding what it was like, perhaps, in the Roman Empire at that time. It was taken for granted. It was the whole structure of the Roman economy in that day. Estimates as many as 6 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Many as a result of captives during the various wars that they had in various lands. By the New Testament time, most of the slaves had been born into slavery. Some estimates up to 1/3 of the population were slaves. They had no legal rights. They were considered property. Their marriage, their housing were all controlled by their masters. They could be killed for no reason at all, and some just for entertainment. But for the most part, they were considered valuable property. But by the New Testament era, things had begun to change. Treatment was improving. Owners realized that contented slaves were better workers. In AD 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves accused of crimes were to be tried in the courts just as free men. And some were permitted to buy property and even have their own freedom. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul was taken prisoner in Jerusalem, and they were about to beat him, and he said, you know, is it right to beat a man who is a Roman citizen? And the tribune was called, and he said, was called in to examine Paul. And the tribune said, with a great sum I obtained my freedom. In other words, he bought his freedom in some way, that he had been a former slave. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. So buying one's citizenship was possible in the New Testament era. Some slaves actually were better off than free men. Usually a slave was provided food and clothing and shelter. The poor free men didn't have that guarantee. Some slaves were trained to be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, craftsmen. Many times the masters would train them in their own trades. And by the first century, freedom had become a real possibility. Many of the slaves had good relationships with their owners. Some were treated like part of the family. And it was not uncommon for masters to put the freedom of their slaves in their will so that when they passed away, the slaves would gain their freedom. Most Roman slavery, however, was not so benign, and many were horribly abused. And it was the abuse of slavery, not the servitude per se, that was the real evil. There was nothing inherently immoral about someone who becomes an indentured servant and gives their services in exchange for food and clothing and housing. The Bible condemned the abuses. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Kidnapping, human trafficking, keeping someone for your own purposes like that was a capital offense. Back in the ancient days of Exodus. And slaves under the Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually being set free. Very few ever reach their old age as slaves. As a matter of fact, I didn't know this, but slave owners were releasing their slaves at such a rate that Caesar Augustus introduced a legal restriction to curb the trend. Despite this, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves would be freed by the age of 30. And what is more, while a slave remained his master's possession, he could own property, including other slaves. He could completely control his own property, and he could invest and save and purchase his own freedom. Some people have criticized Christianity because nowhere in the New Testament does it attack or condemn slavery. And some of the reasons might be because of the positive reforms that were taking effect in the New Testament era in regards to slaves. Because the institution of slavery was not in that day considered inherently evil by slaves or by masters. It was a way of life. Because attacking slavery, perhaps Christianity could have been labeled as subversive by the government, more so than it already was. And because the radical brotherhood equally explicit in the gospel could eventually be the death knell to slavery, which it was. You read passages like Galatians 3:28, where Paul said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament in Colossians 3:11, says, "In this new self of God's design, there's no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew and Gentile, foreign or savage, slave or free man. Christ is all that matters, for Christ lives in them all." In his commentary on the book of Philemon, the late Jeffrey Wilson says, If this letter presented no revolutionary challenge to the social structures of the day, the implications of its teaching were bound to prove fatal to slavery in the end. And of course, we, at this day and age, see where it has. Sadly, some slave owners in our own country and in Europe as well tried to use this book of Philemon in an attempt to justify of their owning slaves. And I think another reason why the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself did not attack the institution of slavery or even, for that matter, criticize the government is because that kind of movement would have obscured the message of the gospel. It happens today when churches try to get involved or denominations get involved in political issues. The issue becomes the main thing, and the gospel is lost in the clutter. Whenever the church has flirted or involved itself in political issues, the gospel has always been lost or obscured. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of individuals who provide ministry to the needy, that's where lasting impact is made. Like when a Mel Trotter gets saved and opens up rescue missions. Christianity is a grassroots influence. Any political move you remember back in the days, some of you, back in the days of moral majority, and Jerry Falwell, the idea of we're going to take back the government, and how long did that last? Look at it now. It's worse now than it was then. It will always be that way. The answer is never political. The gospel is for individuals, not institutions. That's why you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's why Jesus said, even in the days of the corruption of Rome and how horribly they treated people, when asked a question about rendering, paying taxes to Caesar, he said what? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. when the Apostle Paul was walking through Corinth, and he saw all the idols and all the godlessness and all the evil and corruption and immorality taking place there in the public. He didn't go down to City Hall and say, we need to clean this up. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the gospel that changes hearts. And issues like slavery, which began in Africa long before ever coming to America, abortion, genocide, lawlessness, justice, are all sin problems. There's sin problems, and born-again people in key positions will help stem the tide for a spell, but our commission is to take the gospel to the world, and that begins right here in Pinyin. And that segues us into the gospel. Paul said in verse number 3 in his greeting, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A standard greeting used by Paul in 13 of his letters. Grace, that's the means of salvation. And peace, that's the result of salvation. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which refers to that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, a whole lot of synonyms. Theologically, it's the unmerited divine favor arising from the mind of God, bestowed upon His people through the person of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus. The basic idea is that it's a gift, an undeserved gift. It has to be undeserved, it has to be unearned, or it wouldn't be a gift. In writing to the Romans, Paul said in Romans 4, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And there are two words he tells us in Romans chapter 5, which kind of encapsulates this matter of grace. Well, let me just turn back to Romans 5 and we'll just look at this. I'm going to read beginning in verse number 1, Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. And here's two words I have circled in my Bible. Verse number 8, but God. Those wonderful words. This is what we were. We were ungodly, but God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, that's grace. We didn't deserve it. Later on, he says, verse number 9, since therefore we've been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now be reconciled shall be saved by His life. So He calls us ungodly, and then He calls us sinners, and then He calls us enemies, describing what we were in our lost estate. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, sent His Son to die on the cross for us. Grace. Billy Graham tells a story in his biography of the time he was passing through a town down south, and he was speeding, and he was pulled over by an officer of the law. And he was ticketed to later appear in court. And the judge asked him, are you guilty or not guilty? And Dr. Graham said, I'm guilty. And the judge said, that'll be $10, a dollar for every mile per hour you were above the speed limit. And then the judge looked at him closely and said, aren't you Billy Graham? And he said, yes. And he said, Dr. Graham, you've broken the law, and the law must be satisfied, and payment must be made. And then the judge reached into his own wallet, pulled out a $10 bill, stapled it to the citation, and said, let's go have lunch. That's how God treats repentant sinners. The law has been broken. The sin has been committed. The payment must be made. God sent his son Jesus to make that payment on our behalf. And wouldn't you love to go out and have lunch with him? That's grace, undeserved, but available because somebody else had paid the price. For by grace you have been saved, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, through faith, and it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus chapter 3, in verse number 1, just a page back, he said to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's grace. It's foundational to what we believe and distinguishes Christianity from the world's religions. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And because of this grace, we now can experience peace. Peace that carries the idea of reconciliation. Our sin has caused a separation. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear. So there's a separation caused by sin. There must be a reconciliation to bring us back together. We read in Romans chapter 5, that while we were enemies, he has reconciled us by the death of his son. Peace. Philemon, it's a letter of forgiveness and reconciliation, but it also is a letter about a mediator, this Apostle Paul, who played that role. He stepped in to bring these two who had been separated back together, Philemon and Onesimus. He stepped in and he said, as we'll look at in more depth later on, that if Onesimus owes you anything at all or has wronged you in some way, put that on my account. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? As we were separated from God, that wrong, that offense against God that was owed to him, that would have resulted in our condemnation and God's wrath against us, Jesus said, put that on my account. And on the cross, he suffered that very thing, did not? As he was forsaken there those 3 hours as he hung upon the cross. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you read this book and as we study it, we put ourselves theologically in the place of Onesimus, the slave, the one under bondage who is fleeing from the master. God providentially brings us in touch with one who can bring us back together with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come back and we have a freedom that we've never known before, not just freedom from the ownership of another, but freedom from the bonds of sin and shame and guilt, and given a new home, a home in heaven. The story of Philemon. Look forward to getting into it further. I hope that you have been one who has come to Jesus Christ, has experienced this peace that only He can give to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this little book. We thank you for the story it tells. We thank you for the reality that's happened in our own life for many of us who recognize the fact that we were like Onesimus, away from our master, separated by sin, but yet through Jesus we are brought back together, reconciled. Peace exists now between us and you, all because of Christ. We thank you for this. And I pray, Lord, that if there be one here who has not known this peace, that they would come to Jesus. This we pray in His name. Amen.